Good morning. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Jackie King, and we are going to jump right in. We live in a market-driven society, so we're used to being sold things. And we're trying to sell something, we usually want to make the offer as attractive as possible. We highlight the benefits, we minimize the drawbacks, we make it easy to want to say yes. And I wonder if we've sometimes approached Christianity in the same way. We've become really good at explaining what Jesus offers to us, and all of them are true. His hope, his purpose, forgiveness, peace, and a relationship with God. But sometimes in our effort to make Christianity attractive, we've made discipleship sound almost effortless. We've made the offer clear, but we've made the cost ambiguous, and Jesus just never did that. He's incredibly clear about what it means to follow him, and he didn't try to make Christian living seem easy to sell. It has become acceptable to think of Christianity as an add-on to our already existing life, to claim the name of Christ, and then to continue living however feels pleasing to us. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible, and it's not the historic nature of our faith. It was expected that when faith in Christ was professed, everything in a life would change. And the reason for that is simple. A profession of faith is a profession of surrender. It's allegiance to Christ's kingdom, not our own. It's about surrender and allegiance. Comfort is no longer King Jesus's. I've felt the need to regularly use those words, allegiance and surrender. When I'm thinking about or describing my commitment and relationship to Jesus, it's strong language, but it's been the clarity and the reminder that I have needed. So allegiance is defined as devotion, loyalty, obligation, fidelity owed by a subject. Surrender is to submit to the authority of and to cease to resist. In calling myself a Christian, I have sworn allegiance to a kingdom that's not my own. It's not about me. It's allegiance to Christ's kingdom, building and serving what he wants, making sure his ways are known. I'm surrendered to him. My life is no longer my own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, I was bought at a high price. It's the life of Christ. And I said yes to his free gift of salvation, but that yes also meant surrender. My life is no longer my own. I belong to him, and that means he gets to define how I live, so what he says goes. Ultimately, Christianity isn't about getting God to bless the life that I've already decided that I want. It's about giving him the right to define what my life is for. In Luke 14, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people who are following him, and instead of making the invitation more attractive, he makes the cost very clear. So starting in verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters, or even life more than me, he cannot be my follower. Whoever is not willing to carry his cross and follow me cannot be my follower. If you want to build a tower, you first sit down and decide how much it will cost to see if you have enough to finish the job. If you don't, you might lay the foundation, but you would not be able to finish. Then all who would see it would make fun of you, saying, this person began to build but was not able to finish. If a king is going to fight another king, first he will sit down and plan. He will decide if he and his 10,000 soldiers can defeat the other king who has 20,000 soldiers. If he can't, then while the other king is still far away, he will send some people to speak to him and ask for peace. In the same way, you must give up everything you have to be my follower. Notice how at the beginning of the passage, it starts with saying large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He had a crowd. People were following him, and he didn't seem particularly interested in making the crowd bigger by making the invitation easier. He turns to them and starts talking about the cost of discipleship. He doesn't lower the cost to keep the crowd. He clarifies the cost. And that's important because Jesus doesn't want people following him under false assumptions. He wants them to understand what they are choosing. Jesus is not commanding us to stop loving our families or to literally hate them. Some translations of the Bible use the word hate in that passage, but Jesus is not talking about emotional hatred. He's using deliberately strong language to communicate priority. And the translation I just read expresses the idea by saying we must not love our families more than Jesus. The wording can be different, but the point remains the same. Our allegiance and our priority belong to Jesus. Nothing, not family, not ourselves, not possessions, can occupy the place that belongs to Jesus. And then he tells the two quick stories about the builder and the king. He's saying, count the cost. Think about what you're doing. Don't begin something you aren't willing to finish. Another translation puts it this way: carefully consider the cost of following Jesus. Jesus is extolling a kind of discipleship that's deliberate, it's thoughtful, it's all in, because there is a cost to following Christ. And I wonder how long it's been since we've last considered that cost. It's not the easy life, but it's the good and the hopeful life. And I think one of the reasons Jesus wants us to count the cost is because there will be moments when that cost becomes very real to us, because eventually something will test our allegiance. Hardship will come, disappointment will come, loss will come, suffering will come, whether it's unavoidable, whether it's inflicted or self-imposed. Often it's in those moments that we begin to wrestle with the very allegiance we once professed. And we begin to wonder, is God really good? Does he know what he's doing? Can I trust him? Is he actually worth following? Suffering has a way of forcing those doubts to surface. And Jesus never promised us a life without suffering. He promised us his presence in the middle of it. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace. In the world you have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous, be confident, be undaunted, be filled with joy. I have overcome the world. My conquest is accomplished, my victory abiding. So the real question isn't, will I suffer? Jesus answered that for us. The real question is, what will suffering do to my allegiance to Jesus? Will my suffering drive me away from God or deeper to him? And I'm certainly not speaking from a position of great suffering. I could tell you some of my stories, and many of you might roll your eyes at my experiences, because I know that many of you have experienced much deeper suffering. But the litmus test of our suffering is not who's had it worse. It's whether what we've experienced has had the ability to pull us away from God. And that's the enemy's goal, is to use whatever circumstances you find yourself in to entice you away from the only one and true comfort. We can call it hardship or pain or challenge, but whatever we call it, the issue is this: what are we going to do with it? What will you do with your suffering? With God, suffering is redemptive. It's genuinely painful, and Scripture never asks us to pretend otherwise. But suffering does not have to be meaningless or hopeless. In the hands of God, even suffering can become formative. It can prepare us to know Christ in a more deeper way now and forever in glory. We're promised suffering, but we're also promised Christ in our suffering. He's not distant from our pain. He suffered. Christ identifies with us in our suffering. He experienced it in every dimension: the physical agony of the cross, the relational sorrow of betrayal and abandonment, the emotional anguish of the garden. He's described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have a Savior who understands the pains of the life that we live. We're not alone. And he doesn't just give us himself, he gives us his people. I often remember this truth through the story of Aaron and Hur lifting Moses' hands in Exodus. During the battle, victory only came when Moses' hands were lifted. But in his weariness, he couldn't continue. So his friends came and they held up his arms. There is no shame in our hardship. Surround yourself with people that will lift your arms when you're weary or beaten up. It really is the beauty of the Christian life. We have a Savior who identifies with our suffering, but he has also given us other believers to walk with us through challenges. God's kingdom is often described as the upside down kingdom because his ways feel so upside down compared to the world. So the world defines things as goodness, often are not going to line up to how God defines goodness. And the ultimate revelation of God's goodness is found in the cross. God's goodness revealed in the cross doesn't make sense because the cross is death, ultimate suffering, yet it is also God's goodness towards us. It's what brings us into relationship with him. It's what offers us forgiveness. The cross is ultimate suffering and ultimate goodness. And if we're being transformed into Christ's likeness, we must also be willing to embrace the cross and embrace suffering. Because I can say that God is good when life is good. I can sing that he's trustworthy when everything makes sense. But what happens when his goodness doesn't look like what I expected? It's a radical message. And honestly, it's not one that I'm completely comfortable with. I don't feel well suited to talk about this because when I look at my own life, I know that my default is comfort. I don't like suffering. So I have struggled to identify with true suffering in a healthy way. I've learned that it's in those moments when I identify with Christ that I grow in my love for him and I become more like him. It's why I'm working to change my perspective of suffering and to look at it differently. Not because I enjoy it, I don't. Not because I think suffering is good in itself, but because I know God can use resistance to form something in me that my comforts never could. And we understand this in the natural world. Muscles don't grow without resistance. Trees don't develop roots without having to withstand wind. So strength is developed under pressure. And sometimes God uses the resistance of life to deepen our roots with him. And it's interesting that in Christ's glorified state, he still bears the wounds of his suffering. Scripture says that the disciples saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. They were the marks of his suffering, and it's because of those marks that they believed. People will see Jesus in you when they see you suffer well. We attended a conference in January and one of the pastors spoke on suffering. And he made a statement that I feel like will forever be burned into my memory. But this is what he said. More people will be impacted by the way that you bleed out, not by how amazing you are. The only way to let out what is truly in you is wounds. Wounds let out what is within. So our suffering is not in vain. It's not for no reason. We have the opportunity to know him more deeply and to reveal to others how to know him and how to have hope. No one wishes for suffering or looks forward to it, but I do know this. If you want to suffer well, you have to plan for it. We shouldn't wait until we're suffering to decide what we believe about suffering. Pre-decide how you will face hardship because it's easier to follow a course that you've already marked out. You can't wait for life to happen to you and then expect to make good decisions. Choose to trust him. The only way to endure suffering without being destroyed by it is to know that he is good, he is trustworthy, even when it doesn't make sense. Romans 8:28, and we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his plan and purpose. Suffering is forming something in us. In John 6, we see a lot happening. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He walks on water through a storm. He also shares a teaching on one of his I am statements. I am the bread of life. We see that crowds of people are flocking to Jesus. They're loving to follow him because of the miracles he's doing. Valerie Carr wrote about this portion of scripture, and she said, "One can begin to imagine the crowd, people jockeying for position to be closer to where Jesus is standing, whispered conversations around the edges, children running in and out of legs. It is amid this scene that people become taken aback by Jesus. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' The throngs of people who were desperate for his attention are now concerned with the content of his teaching." John records, "Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. As the chapter goes on, many of his disciples said, 'This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?' The frustration and disagreement with his message caused many to turn their backs on Jesus and seek easier paths for themselves." With that scene said, I want to pick up in verse 60. It says, "Many among his disciples heard this and said, 'This is tough teaching, too tough to swallow.' Jesus sensed that his disciples were having a hard time with this and said, 'Does this rattle you completely? What would happen if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he came from? The Spirit can make life. Sheer muscle and willpower don't make anything happen. Every word I have spoken is a Spirit word, and so it is life-making. But some of you are resisting, refusing to have any part in this.' Jesus knew from the start that some weren't going to risk themselves with him. He knew also who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you earlier that no one is capable of coming to me on his own. You get to me only as a gift from the Father.' After this, many of his disciples left. They no longer wanted to be associated with him. Then Jesus gave the 12 their chance. 'Do you also want to leave?' Peter replied, 'Master, to whom would we go? You have the words of real life, eternal life. We've already committed ourselves, confident that you are the Holy One of God.'" It can be easy to follow Jesus when things feel right. But what do we do when they don't? Comfort reveals very little about our belief, but suffering reveals everything. You've probably seen people abandon faith when they realized what it would require of them. Many of Jesus' followers eventually left because they were offended with the gospel. Surrender, allegiance, transformation, it felt like too much. But the ones who stayed close, they learned Jesus' heart. They loved him. And when he asked, "Are you going to leave me too?" they answered, "Where else would we go?" Suffering, however you define it, is sifting. It sifts our motivations for following Jesus. It sifts our expectations of God. It sifts what we believe that we deserve. I can't give a comprehensive list of what qualifies as true suffering, yet our life experiences must drive us to a surrendered knee to his presence and to him. Jesus was never ambiguous about the cost. He told us to count it. He told us to surrender. He told us to carry the cross. He told us that there would be suffering. And he also gave us himself. So where else would we go? Maybe the most important thing we need to remember is that we are never alone in our suffering. Our God is with us. And it's so easy to forget. When pain is loud, we can overlook his presence. When circumstances overwhelm us, we lose sight of his goodness. So before we end today, I want us to remember. I want us to remind ourselves of who God is, what Christ has done, and the promise that he is near even in our suffering. I'm going to ask you to read this liturgy with me. Let these words be a reminder to us that whatever we face, whatever we lose, whatever suffering comes, that God is with us. O God, we remember Christ in his suffering, crying out from the cross, entering fully into human pain. You are with us. We remember Christ in the wilderness, hungry and tempted, Christ in the garden, sorrowful and overwhelmed, Christ on the cross, bearing wounds for our sake. You are with us. We confess that we do not suffer perfectly. We grow impatient. We grow afraid. We sometimes want to run. You are with us. When we are uncertain, you are with us. When we lose what we hoped would remain, you are with us. When sickness weakens our bodies, you are with us. When grief overwhelms our hearts, you are with us. When we are exhausted from carrying burdens, you are with us. When opposition rises and faith feels costly, you are with us. When our souls feel dry and your voice seems quiet, you are with us. We remember that Jesus is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He has walked this road before us. You are with us. We remember that the cross was suffering and the cross was goodness. You are with us. We remember that resurrection follows death and glory follows endurance. You are with us. It is because of Christ that hope still stirs within us. You are with us. And when suffering sifts us and reveals what is within, you are with us. So we will not turn away, for where else would we go? You are with us. Please pray with me. God, I thank you that we can trust that you are near, that you sustain us, that you understand our suffering, our hardship. God, would you fill us with faith and trust to continue to say yes to you and to walk with you on our Christian journey? Would you help us to understand what it means to swear allegiance to a kingdom that's not our own and to stay surrendered to the things that you have for us? Thank you for the way that you love us. Amen.